Heavenly Father, we are here this morning to worship you, but we also come, Lord, as needy people and need to be encouraged in our faith, need to be reminded of grace, need to be maybe reconnected with you, Lord. And so pray, God, that you would do that. And we pray, God, that you would take the offering that we give this morning and our very lives and use all of that to help connect people to you as well through the ministries of our church, through the different avenues you present each and every one of us to live out our faith. Lord, help us to be shaped as disciples and helping to shape others as disciples of Jesus as well, wherever they are in their journey of faith. So God, we're just here. Pray you'd pour into us, shape us, mold us today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, as probably many of you have been with us the last few weeks, and if you haven't, we'll just catch you up real briefly. We've been in a series the last few weeks looking at different passages in the New Testament book called 1 Peter. It is Peter's letter to some of the early Christians who were scattered throughout what is present-day Turkey. And so this is not like to one church in a particular city. This letter got circulated around to different Christians. He names like five or six different regions at the beginning of his letter. And so the letter went to all the people in those different regions. And like the times in which we find ourselves today, they were largely living in a culture that stood in contrast with their Christian faith, with their Christian beliefs. And so Peter, in this letter, encourages them to live out their faith, do so in such a way that they might lead the people around them into a place of faith as well, to knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. So this series is titled Evangelism as Exiles, which is kind of the theme of 1 Peter. They're exiles, and yet they want to live out their faith in a way that they might touch other people with it. And so that's the title of the series. The series also gets its title from a book of the same name. The cover of it looks a little bit like the screen up there you see. And many of us in our church are reading the book right now and going through a class as well that helps us to dive into the book more and into the themes that come out in the sermons as well. So I hope you might join the class today at 11 o'clock, even if you haven't been a part of it thus far. Great way to dive in further in what we're talking about and also to get to know folks in the church and have a smaller sense of community. So all this is helping us get into our new vision of a church, of what it means to be a church and to be disciples of Jesus. So that's kind of a little intro, catch up to where we are. So I was once told, and I've shared this with you before, maybe a couple times in the last 10 years or so, but a guy at my last church, part of what he did was he was a political speech writer, including for people who have run for governor for our state and so forth. And he told me one time, he said, "Brian, it's never good to start a speech with a joke." Well, I'm going to ignore that advice this morning and start with what is at least a lighthearted story. You may or may not chuckle at it. You may have heard it before. I don't know. But it gets us into today's passage. It actually connects very well with the theme today. Plus, what I'm doing right now is preaching. This is called a sermon. It is not a speech. And there's got to be some huge difference, right? So there you go. So the Pope once went to New York City and got picked up at the airport by a chauffeur in the limousine. And after they got a little ways along the freeway from the airport, the Pope asked the chauffeur, he said, "Hey, can I ask you a favor?" "A favor of the Pope?" exclaimed the driver. "Well, of course, anything, I'll do whatever." And the Pope said, "Well, you know, I hardly ever get to drive. And I just would really love to drive the limousine right now. Could you let me do that?" Well, the thought of the Pope driving the vehicle was a little bit scary to the chauffeur. It's like, gosh, what if we got in an accident? What if something happened? You know, what kind of experience does he have? Does he even know how to? But then as he thought about it, he thought, you know, on the other hand, like, who am I to say no to the Pope? Like, how can I refuse a request of the Pope? So they pulled over. His Holiness got behind the wheel. The chauffeur got in the back. And to the chauffeur's surprise, the Pope stomped on the gas, just floored it, peeled out, tires squealing, drove like a maniac. Ended up doing 100 miles an hour in a 45-mile-per-hour zone. It was there that a police officer caught up with him and pulled him over. You know, called out through the horn, you know, through the speaker to pull over, and the Pope slammed on the brakes, pulled over, came to a dead stop. Well, the officer got out of his police car and walked up to the limousine and kind of peered in through the driver's side window, as you would expect with a police officer would do. I'm sure that's never happened to any of you, but that's what they do. Not that I know from personal experience. Actually, that's happened once or twice, I'm afraid to say. But that's what the officer did, right? Peered in through the driver's window and then ran back to his patrol car and radioed his sergeant. The officer said to him, "Sir, I have a problem." And the sergeant said, "Well, what's the problem? What kind of a problem?" "Well, I pulled over this limousine for speeding, but the limo has someone really important in it." "Important like who? The mayor?" "Oh, no, a lot more important than that, sir." "Like the governor?" "Oh, even more important than the governor." "My goodness, is it the president?" "Oh, even more important than the president." "What?" Sergeant said, "Who could possibly be more important than the president? Who is in the car?" And the cop said, "I don't know, Sarge, but I think it might be Jesus because the Pope is his chauffeur." Right. I'm glad you chuckled at that. It makes me feel good. Thank you. So, it may be an obviously fictitious and silly story, and maybe you've even heard it before, but it actually sets the table well for our passage this morning, where Peter is encouraging these first century scattered Christians to live in such a way that their lives are clearly different from the world, to live holy lives. The Pope, and I think we can agree with this even if we're not Catholic, the Pope is seen as holy. And we probably all agree the Pope is a holy person. We can have a theological debate about whether he's holier than any of the rest of us or not, but either way, he's a holy man. And Peter encourages his readers, and now us, to be holy men and women as well. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 this morning, and then also in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Got a couple of similarly themed passages or group of verses we're going to be reading this morning. This is our text today and God's word to you and me this morning. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And that's written speaking from God's perspective. So then a little bit later on in chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." So just a couple of things to kind of quickly note about the verses, get a little background stuff that helps us understand what's going on. First of all, in the chapter 2 verses, the ones we read second, we see Peter reiterates that they are foreigners and exiles in the place where they are living. We saw this in the very opening of his letter as well, in verse 1 or verse 2, he talks about them being exiles. And we looked at that a little bit in the first sermon back several weeks ago. This foreigner and exile language is not a comment so much on their ethnicity or nationality. They are under Roman rule, so that's an exile element to them. But mostly it's a comment on their spirituality, their faith, like what they believe in light of the world around them, and that they are exiles, they are foreigners, they are in the minority. And this is clarified, made clear for us when he says to them, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So it's talking about, how they're living out their faith and what's going on in the world around them. They are in a culture that has a lot of temptations and opportunities for sin that they're not participating in that they used to. Okay, we'll talk about that more here in a moment. So they're exiles in that sense. They're not going with the flow of the world around them. Second of all, we see that they used to participate in those temptations before they came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They used to fall into that stuff. And we see that in the first passage in verse 14 when he writes, "Do not conform to the evil desires you had," past tense, when you lived in arrogance, when you lived in ignorance. They probably were arrogant too, but the word is ignorance, okay? Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And the ignorance is ignorance about who Jesus is, right? Being apart from Jesus, being ignorant about who he is to be in darkness, is to be away from God, to be apart from God, separated from God. So the implication here, though, is that they used to live into those desires. And in chapter 4, verse 3, we looked at this like 3 weeks ago very briefly. We get more detail about what kinds of things are going on in the world around them that they used to participate in. And Peter lists them. He says, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And Peter comments even right there in that chapter 4 where he lists those things, he lists the fact that they used to participate in them. Like, that's what you used to do, but now you don't. So these Christians, prior to their faith in Jesus, were definitely engaged in a lifestyle and a way of living, an activity that was far from being holy or godly. But they've changed. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus comes into our lives and he opens up how far apart we are from him, the bad stuff in our life, and maybe some of us, we might wave our hand to say, I'm a good person. We're still separated from God when we don't know Jesus. Even if the kind of things listed here in chapter 4, verse 3 aren't the kinds of things we might be engaged in, we're still separated from God because of our sin. And God wants to make it right with us, and he's done that through Jesus Christ. And that's why faith in Jesus is so important. Okay. The main thing that I want to highlight for us from these verses, though, so we've got a little background there and some things that's going on, is this. And this is that holiness stands out. Holiness is different than the world, and people know and recognize holiness when they see it. Even people who don't acknowledge God, who are far from God, recognize holiness and recognize when Christians stand out for good. Both of these passages admonish the readers to refrain from sinful behavior and instead live a holy life, a good life, is the way he puts it in chapter 2 verses. Both, either way you want to look at it, are about living differently than the world, because that is what's going to stand out. You won't just blend in. A person might not agree with Christian theology. They might not be a believer, might not even believe in God in like a generic kind of sense. But this idea of holiness, of being holy, of experiencing a holy moment, of having a holy encounter with another person or with God, is something that most people recognize. They can see that. They know when there's something different going on around them because it stands out from the norm. It's different. Holiness looks and feels and maybe sounds different from what most people tend to experience in life. What we tend to experience, what most people in the world around us, and what, you know, we experience this stuff too in life as well, what the culture around us propagates is generally not holy. You know, I mean, no one is going to call our political climate, the constant conversation and fighting from one side and the other, no one's going to call that holy. Shopping on Amazon or Nordstrom.com, you may love it. It may make you feel good till the credit card bill shows up. It is not a holy experience, okay? It's an experience, but it's not going to fulfill and satisfy you, and it's not a holy experience either. A nightclub at 1 in the morning, probably not the most holy place. Most of the music today is far from holy, regardless of genre. No country music jokes here. Music, just, you know, whatever you listen to on the radio. If you're listening to secular music, there's not a lot of holy lyrics on there. Football games. I love football as much as anybody. Not a holy place, not a holy experience. Granted, more people are going to be praying in those stadiums than we have in our churches today, probably. But, you know, not a holy place. Now, that's not to say that God can't meet us in those places, or that they're beyond the reach of God's Spirit. And it's also not to say that they're all bad and we should never engage in those things. But generally speaking, they aren't places or situations where holiness is valued and uplifted. That's not why people are there or participate in those things. But in fact, being in those places, being out in the world, engaged with people where we live, work, and play, is exactly actually where we should be, but being a holy presence there, being a difference maker, being different, being set apart, bringing the presence of God, bringing the fruit of the Spirit, being different from the world in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes, and how we treat others, and in simply living our faith, not being ashamed of the gospel, giving God praise all the time for what he's done and is doing in our lives and in the world around us. As we, you know, we talked about that last week. That's how we can be in the world around us. So, and just to clarify, to make sure we're all on the same page, I alluded to it briefly a moment ago, but holy simply means to be dedicated, or kind of the more like churchy word. It's a, if it loses you, never mind this, but consecrated for God. So dedicated to God, consecrated for God. Maybe the simplest English way to put it is set apart for God. This is what holiness is. This is what we are when Jesus is Lord of our lives. We are set apart for him. We live for him. This doesn't mean that we Christians should remove ourselves from the world around us, though. You can still be set apart for God. You can still be holy in the midst of people who are living and behaving in unholy ways. In fact, in order to reach worldly people, to reach unholy people and lead them toward Jesus, to influence them in that direction, to have that, you know, presence in their lives, we need to be where they are. We have to. We just need to make sure we're a holy presence in those places. And there are so many examples of this that we could draw upon from the world around us, you know, other Christians today, contemporary, scripture ones as well. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is the end of this is a particularly famous verse. You'll recognize some of this. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Does that sound like someone who is a hermit with his faith? I don't think so. And not at all. He's not like afraid of the world and saying, oh my gosh, I have to retreat and can't be out there. He's out there in it. In fact, the way he writes it, you almost wonder where the holiness is, right? But undoubtedly it's what he did, because he's trying to lead people to Jesus. Paul is all about winning people for Christ, that they would know him as Lord and Savior. So he brought the presence of Jesus, the holy presence of Jesus, into those relationships so that they might see Christ in him and be drawn to Jesus. That is all Paul's aim. You cannot read his letters and come away with any other belief other than that. We can look at the Old Testament as well. See how people live for God in the midst of people who are anything but holy. In Elliot Clark's book that we're reading, he mentions, so I'll mention here as well, the book of Daniel, and Daniel the person as well, and others in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel takes place in a time when the nation of Israel was under Babylonian rule. So they're definitely in an exile time as well, politically, as well as religiously. Some of them are still in their own land. They've been left in Israel, but they're under rule there. A lot of them, especially the leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, economic leaders, the influencers of the community, of the people, would be hauled off, literally taken to the Babylonian capital or to other significant cities in Babylon. And in the midst of that, we see Daniel and others standing up for what they believe. They literally are exiles living in a foreign land with foreign pagan religion around them and all this other stuff. And they maintain their convictions about their faith rather than giving in to the pressures to assimilate to the culture and the religion of Babylon. And there was serious pressure. You know, bow down to this idol or you get thrown in the fiery furnace. Bow down to the king or you'll be thrown into the lion's den. You know, this kind of stuff. And they remained distinct from the culture. They stuck to their guns. They stuck to their faith. They lived it out, even though it had the potential of costing them. But frequently what happened is it resulted in the respect of the Babylonians. They were impressed by it right up to the king himself. And in Daniel chapter 6, ultimately the king issues a decree that the people are to worship the God whom Daniel worships. That ends up being the result because Daniel didn't kowtow and literally did not bow down to the king. He bowed down to his heavenly Father alone. So he remained holy in this unholy land, even with serious pressure to live as the people around them were living. And then lastly, let's not forget Jesus himself, right? I mean, Jesus left a perfectly holy heaven to come to a sin-stained earth. And he didn't just like kind of visit and, you know, stand back on the fringe or whatever. John 1:14 says that he made his dwelling among us. And whether John put it that way or not, all you do is read the Gospels and it's clear. Jesus lived among people. He made his dwelling for the season amongst people. He was the holiest of all holy people, but he hung out with people who were corrupt, who were stained by sexual sin, who were hungry for power and control, who had unhealthy relationships, all kinds of stuff. In Matthew's and Luke's gospel accounts of Jesus' life, both of them have these words. When we read about Jesus himself saying to a crowd of people around him who were not necessarily his followers, and he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. So in other words, he was like, he abstained from all this stuff, right? He was just, he was kind of a bit of a recluse, even as he did the baptizing in the River Jordan. A lot of his life was much pulled away from the community. He says, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. Well, the Son of Man, and this is Jesus speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus' point with the statement is that the people that he's talking to, who, and you know, and their friends and their associates, that they criticize John the Baptist, like, okay, he was like super holy as you want to define it, and you criticize him, and now here's me, and I'm, don't, not as holy as like John was in that kind of sense, sort of how I live my life out with the people and who I associate with, and you criticize me as well. Like, you can't win, is the point Jesus is making there. It's a no-win situation. But as Jesus even describes himself here, we see that holiness is not withdrawing from the world. You know, John the Baptist was no holier than Jesus. I think we can all agree on that. And yet John is the one who was a recluse, much more so. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, the Messiah, God come to us in the flesh, the perfect sacrificial lamb, went to the cross for the sins of the world, so we would have a, could have a right relationship with God. That Jesus hung out with all the sinners of the world, engaged with them in their homes, in their courtyards, at their parties, and at their banquets. He was not afraid of the world. But he always brought the presence of God with him. He maintained his holiness in the midst of it. He stood out. Even as he interacted with people who were far from holy, he remained holy. He always pointed people to their heavenly Father. He always had that mission and that aim. And that's how we are called to be as well. Peter writes to these Christians, and he quotes from Leviticus, where God says to the Israelites, be holy as I am holy. God is saying to you and to me, now as we read this letter, be holy as God is holy. That's what he's asking us to do. That's what he's commanding us to do. Our holiness is a reflection of who God is. Our good deeds, the way we treat others, the respect that we show people, the love that we shower on people, all of this is an expression of our holiness, which is a reflection of God's holiness. It's like reflecting the character of God out into the world. And holiness like that is visibly different from how the world lives. It's a life that is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit memorized, it's a great thing just to memorize and go through in your head every once in a while and make sure that this is how you live. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 9 fairly simple words. This is what marks the life of the Christian when we live a holy life. It's a life that is set apart, a life that radiates who God is. Let me just share a quote from Elliot Clark in his book, Evangelism as Exiles, that we're all reading, and then we'll wrap this up. He writes, "Our conduct is critical to our witness as exiles. We must remember that our neighbors are watching. They all know if our walk matches our talk. Our extended family, friends, coworkers, and children can all see if our faith is real. And one way God has ordained for them to be drawn to Christ is through the visible, observable testimony of our holiness. They need to see that we're different, that we're like our Father, our Heavenly Father, and that our deeds are good. Only then, as we shine before others, will some of them actually see the light." He writes, our conduct is critical. Our neighbors are watching. They know if our walk matches our talk. They can see if our faith is real. When we live just like the world does, and not in a set apart for God kind of way, it undermines our witness. It undermines our witness. That's when we get charged with hypocrisy. When we say one thing and then do something else. And everyone sees it. Everyone recognizes it. It's obvious, and it completely undermines our message. An authentically lived faith will gain the attention and respect of others, and it is the only way to lead others toward Jesus. It's the only way. So a couple of brief applications. First of all, if your way of life is not marked by holiness, if it's not marked by a relationship with God, your Heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus, Jesus can completely change all that. Just as the people to whom Peter wrote, used to be in the dark about Jesus and caught up in worldly trappings that were detrimental to their well-being and leading them even further away from a relationship with God in this world and in eternity, if you're currently on an unholy path away from God as well, Jesus wants to change that. That's why he came to earth. It's why he lived. It's why he died. It's why he rose from the grave. He can get you back in touch with your Heavenly Father, who is good, who created you and loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. This is the gospel. This is the basic essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I invite you to believe in him for the sake of your life here and now and on into eternity as well. And then second of all, we're called to live holy lives for Jesus while engaged with the world so that people would be drawn to him. You know, I realize in the end, we all know this. In the end, we do stumble, we sin, we fall short of God's glory, right? Only God is truly holy. We're not going to be perfect. But we ought to reflect God's holiness into the world a whole lot more than we reflect the world back to itself. We want people to know that God is good, that God loves them. And one way that they get a glimpse of that is through our own holiness, through our own authentically living out our faith in Jesus. Lives that are marked by goodness, distinct from how the world tends to operate. So let's live lives that are visibly different, glorifying God and pointing people to Jesus so that the people in our lives might be drawn toward him and ultimately into a relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right here and now, maybe God, we begin just by confessing that our lives are not always as holy, as good, as righteous as they could be. We do stumble into the darkness, sometimes accidentally, sometimes willfully, and we end up living just as the world does. And so, God, we just lay that at the foot of the cross. We acknowledge it, we confess it, we share it with you, we share it with ourselves. and just put it before you this morning. And pray, God, that once again, your mercies, which are new every morning, that once again, we'd be washed clean, that you would forgive us. And God, our prayer then is that you would help us to live a holy life, to live in a way that is different from the world. Live a life that is evident of the Spirit dwelling in us, that would be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, that we'd live a life that points people to you for your glory, for your honor, because we want to live rightly for you, and also because we want people to know you. Lord, we want people to come to a relationship with Jesus, to experience this grace and forgiveness and the goodness that we have experienced and that we know. So God, help us to live in a way that really is visibly different to the world around us, so that you be glorified, so that you be magnified, people will be drawn to you, to your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, in the holy name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.